Let's pray as we come to God's word, shall we? Father, we confess at times the things that we read in the Old Testament, the stories that we see, depict a world so different to ours, we can get confused, we can lose sight of what's important. And so we pray that it would be you who would give us insight into what we're reading and show us the significance of these events, that we might understand what it means for us and our following of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen. Crime and Punishment is our title for this morning. Crime and Punishment. I bet, like Dawn and I, well, many of you will like whodunits, do you? On TV and books? Do you have a favourite super sleuth? Somebody's stories that you love to read, a detective who solves the puzzle and always finally gets the crook. Well, look, as we come to 1 Kings chapter 1, it's not a murder for Mrs. Marples to solve in this chapter. More a burglary, I guess, of sorts, an attempt to steal the throne of Israel. And this is not one of those stories where the criminal is kept hidden until the final chapter where Poirot gathers all the guests for a big reveal. Actually, we know right from the outset who done it. Really, the story is about what happens to the culprit and what that means for us. There is a lot there. Well, let's go through the story, shall we? Make sure we understand what's happening and why. And we'll try and work out why this is so important for us. We start in our tale of crime and punishment with the opportunity, verses 1-4. Each crime begins in that way, doesn't it, with an opportunity. And our writer explains the circumstances that have now unfolded, which make the crime even a possibility. Here is Michelangelo's David. It's an image which captures David just before the battle with Goliath, full of youth and energy, a deliberate look of determination and courage carved into his face. I've not seen it in Florence. Maybe you've been fortunate enough to have seen it for real. I was going to say in the flesh, but that's not quite right, is it? In the marble. 17 feet tall, I'm told, David in his youth. 17 feet tall. I guess in many ways, that's how we ought to think about David. He is the great giant of a man whose story, whose leadership dominates the Old Testament histories. We're waiting for him to become king, or he is king, or as now in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we're seeing the kind of the fallout after he ceases to be king. But he's the one who dominates the horizon throughout the Old Testament. He's perhaps the one person more than anyone else that the Bible tells us is a model, a type, a signpost pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah, to the coming of King Jesus, showing the world what Jesus and what his reign would be like. 17 feet tall, Michelangelo carved him. I mention that because as we come to 1 Kings chapter 1 and verses 1-4, can you see, figuratively speaking, he's gone from 17 feet tall to 3 feet tall. The David we meet in the book of 1 Kings is shrunken and weakened and frail. He's an old man who's almost bedridden and can't even get warm under the finest quilts of the day. Verse 1, here's the great King David's introduction. When King David was very old, he could not keep warm even with when they put covers over him. That's quite an introduction, isn't it? Not David in his resplendent strength, but in his complete weakness. Verses 2, 3, and 4 complete this picture by detailing some of the medical treatment that David is receiving. Joel was poorly when he was born. We brought him home after a few hours, thinking all was well, smiles and cuddles and phone calls to the grandparents, and then everything turned on a dime. There was blood and vomit, and his temperature dropped, and midwives and ambulances, and back to neonatal, and a drip in his foot. And then when we finally got to be with Joel, he was under this inflatable electric blanket, just this incredible device that got his heat up, and he was fine. Reasonably say, hey, Joel. It's a wonderful bit of technology, this, I don't know what it's called, inflatable electric blanket. Look, in the ancient world, no such electric inflatable blankets available for old King David. Instead, this prescription for a historically and culturally suitable treatment, something which today seems, I guess, let's be honest, a little odd. We read virgin and we think no sex, but really, when we're reading from the Hebrew texts, we should read virgin and think unmarried. That's the key. A young unmarried nurse to take care of the king in his infirmity and to be his electric blanket through the freezing nights. She was beautiful, we're told, verse 4. But specifically, the king didn't have sex with her. That's not the point of this. This is palliative care, not a fruity Friday night. We'll just note her name from now, verse 3, Abishag, and her humble service of the king. What a remarkable woman. She won't play a huge role in this chapter, but she'll appear in the next chapter, which we'll consider next week, and we'll see just how important she was to David, and therefore, awfully, what a valuable piece of the chessboard she was viewed to be by David's opponents. Adonijah, next week, we'll see, will make a play for her in marriage. But that's for them. For now, this is the image we have of David. This is the image with which our story opens. Not the king enthroned and ruling and powerful, but the king old and cold and bedridden and in need of round-the-clock care. It's a picture which I guess should evoke pity in us as readers. To Adonijah, it speaks of vulnerability. It speaks of opportunity. Which brings us then to the crime, verses 5 to 10. David had many sons and daughters by various wives. Adonijah was his fourth-born son. But now as we start the book of 1 Kings, having, well, you know, the 1 and 2 Samuel captured the history of what went before, we note that by now Adonijah is the oldest living son, the others having been lost. The oldest living son. And the most normal route of ascension to the throne back then, certainly in the nations around Israel, was, well, if not by military defeat, then by succession of the oldest son. Primogeniture, it's called, and well, we ought to be familiar with that. When our Queen Elizabeth II died, it wasn't Edward or Andrew who took over, but the oldest, Charles. We might think that Adonijah's ascension to the throne seems quite normal, but actually, if we read carefully, verse 5 makes uncomfortable reading because King David himself, who's still alive, we note, even if he is ill, is notably absent. No long meetings with courtiers planning an ordered succession, no last public appearance of David to give his blessing. Verse 5, there's no David at all. Adonijah just takes matters into his own hands. Nature abhors a vacuum. Israel abhors an empty throne, he argues. So I'll take it for myself. I will be king, he proclaims. And then to press his case and build a royal presence on social media, he builds a procession fit for a king. Verse 5, chariots and horses, 50 men to run ahead of him. Verse 6 is interesting, a little cheeky maybe. It's interesting, his father had never rebuked him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next to Absalom. Those are two interesting tidbits about Adonijah. They help us understand a little. How can we know that Adonijah was not a man of humility but arrogance and a man to whom the riches of life came easily? Well, verse 6 gives us those nudges. His father never rebuked him. the author comments on his upbringing, and with regard to his complexion, he was very handsome. That is, he was given way too much freedom as a child. He never learned the importance of boundaries, and people liked him. Not for his character, but for his looks. That's a recipe for disaster. Proverbs 13, whoever spares the rod hates their child, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. And our writer presents Adonijah to us as the living warning of the truth of the proverb. He avoids David's long-term advisors. He picks his own staff, a new council, Joab and Abiathar, verse 7, and then off to the stone at Zoharlethneh and Rogel, verse 9, and there, verse 9 again, we're told he sacrifices animals, which may have been a feast to win over the new officials, might have been an offering to thank God in advance for this manufactured promotion. But again, our author is reminding us again and again that all is not well. It's not the attendees of this party so much as the absentees that we ought to note. Verse 8 and verse 10, there's a repetition deliberately, isn't there? No Nathan, the prophet, no Benaiah, none of David's special guard. Significantly, no brother Solomon, verse 10. It's not regicide, the killing of a king, quite is it? But it is an attempt to steal the throne. An attempt to steal the throne rather than as we, well, if you were with us as we looked at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, rather than be given the throne by God himself. That's what we've come to see as the norm in Israel. In fact, actually, if we just look at those verses so far, it's noticeable how absent God is from the story at all. The closest Adonijah comes to any acknowledgement of the divine is the sacrifice of animals. But the author, I take it deliberately, tells us neither to whom the animals were sacrificed nor Adonijah's precise motives in doing so. David may be absent from the throne, but more significantly in our story to this point, the Lord God of Israel is absent from Adonijah's heist. And so the story kind of already poses a question to us as we read. Can God's plans be thwarted? Can the scheming of man overthrow the will and the purposes of God? Is history determined by the plans of wicked men and women? Or does the Lord God really overrule all things for his purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ? I say that because God had promised to David that his son would rule after him and build the temple in Jerusalem, but that son, said the Lord, would not be Adonijah, but Solomon. Here's where David recounts that incident in the book of 1 Chronicles. But this word of the Lord came to me, that's David, you have shed much blood and fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, not Adonijah. Which brings us then to the restoration, verses 11 to 40. Adonijah is out on the hillside having his party, but at verse 11, we are whizzed back as if by the film director, cut and a new scene. And we're back in the corridors of the palace in Jerusalem, verse 11. Bathsheba, David's wife and Solomon's mother, she's talking with Nathan, the great prophet. He's concerned for her welfare, as well he might be, because of course any usurper to the throne, well, his first job is to kill all possible opposition. That's Nathan's concern. Go and tell David what's happening, Nathan says to Bathsheba, and I'll come and join you, and I'll add my voice, and we'll make sure that David understands the seriousness of what's going on. This is the plan that they concoct, and so Bathsheba does go to David and tells him of all that Adonijah has done. even of the ceremony and the feast being staged on the hills outside of Jerusalem. At verse 20, "My Lord," she says, "the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my Lord the King after him." Which is to say, David, it's not too late for you to act yet. As agreed, Bathsheba says her part. Now Nathan arrives. He confirms the news, verse 22. They're all singing, "Long live King Adonijah," Nathan says, verse 25. "But your faithful advisors have no part in it," verse 26. Which is enough for David. Even in his old age, he's stirred to action now. "Bring back Bathsheba," he says, verse 28. "Bring in Zadok and Nathan and Benaiah," verse 32. And then he spells out the plan, beginning in verse 33. "Take your Lord's servants with you and put Solomon my son on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you're to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." That's a very different ceremony that David describes, isn't it, to the one that Adonijah has just been through. This isn't some kind of celebratory party. This is a consecration. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet will anoint Solomon king over Israel. This is a consecration, a fulfillment of God's promises. The oil symbolizing the coming of the Holy Spirit, equipping him for this task. The gathered advisors delighted, verse 36, "Amen," cries Benaiah. And they do as David commands, and so Solomon is anointed with oil. And the trumpet blast does go out to the nation to proclaim that David has appointed a kind of co-regent at this point, that Solomon is king. And so we have something of an answer to our question. God's plans do not fail. Which brings us to the verdict then, verses 41 to 53. And again, verse 41 is a wonderful quick change of scene. We've moved from a crowd rejoicing Solomon's coronation, a crowd singing and dancing so wildly, verse 40. Do you see? The very ground shook. And now we move to Adonijah's camp, verse 41, and all we can smell is panic. And we remember Jesus' words when he said, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted," Matthew 23. Or perhaps in the words of Sherlock Holmes, "The game's no longer afoot, the game is up." Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, arrives with the news of all that's gone on. Solomon has been crowned king, and he's received David's blessing. That's the key, isn't it? Verse 47, "And the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today.'" I guess at this point we almost feel slightly sorry for Adonijah. "A friend in need is a friend indeed," goes the proverb. And we find that actually Adonijah had no friends really at all. They rise in alarm, verse 49, at this news, and they disperse as quickly as they came. Adonijah, though, is no fool. He comes to his senses, enough sense, that is, to seek sanctuary. He heads to the tabernacle, takes hold of the horns across the altar. It's a very visible demonstration of his plea for mercy. I guess we're familiar with such a thing in the medieval period in this country. A criminal could escape arrest by going to a church and claiming sanctuary in a church building. There were certain stipulations. I'm not quite sure when the practice came to an end, but we're slightly familiar with it in our own history. He holds the horns, verse 51, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant, that's me, he will not put me, Adonijah, to death with the sword. It's a key moment for us as we read through this first chapter of the book. We're interested not just to see if God's king will be enthroned, and he has been, but what kind of king will he be? What will characterize his kingdom? We're hoping that it's what characterizes his God. That ought to be what a divinely appointed king does. He acts in accordance with God's character. And so the ending of chapter 1 is really quite wonderful. We're not disappointed in the ending of our crime story, not in the verdict given, nor in the sentence passed. Adonijah has humbled himself, or perhaps better, he has been humbled. But he has also shown repentance in turning to the tabernacle and seeking forgiveness. And so King Solomon shows the grace of God, which we know so well in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go home, Solomon says to Adonijah. Go home and live. I take it that verse 52 a little bit, if he shows himself to be worthy, then that just means Adonijah is not pardoned of all future offences. Just the one he's committed here, this day, in chapter 1. For this, for stealing the throne, there is forgiveness. There is grace. There is life. Go home. All of which brings the story to us as readers then, doesn't it? And as Christian readers in particular. Perhaps we should see ourselves as Abishag and learn a lesson in humility or primitive medical care. I'm not really sure that's quite what we should be learning. Perhaps we see ourselves in Bathsheba and there's a lesson to be drawn in managing the affairs of a royal court. Maybe, I'm not convinced that's the point. Perhaps we'd like to see ourselves as Solomon, victorious and gracious, but again, I'm not convinced that's the purpose of this chapter. No, as we read through, if we're to align ourselves with anybody, it's with Adonijah, isn't it? Because at the most basic level, all sin is really just an attempt to take Jesus Christ and remove him from his rightful throne and to sit in his place. All sin at its most basic level is just a desire to be the king for ourselves, to decide right and wrong for ourselves, to choose to live as we see fit, not to bow to his rule, but to accept our own rule. That's sin. All sins spring from that original inclination that was played out in our first parents, Adam and Eve. As we read, do you see 1 Kings chapter 1, we're the guilty party. And all we can do, like Adonijah, is run to God and seek mercy from his king. Not King Solomon. He's just a signpost, as wonderful as he was in some ways. He points to the true king, the great king, the Messiah, King Jesus. And Solomon, in his small way, shows us as a sign the wonder of the grace of King Jesus. Because as like Adonijah, we repent and confess our sin of trying to take Jesus from his throne. The story of 1 Kings tells us that Jesus receives our repentance with grace and forgiveness. And instead of death, blesses us with life. If we're repentant. If we acknowledge that he is rightly Lord, that his way is the way that we should live, and that we have sinned by trying to take his place. That's the point of 1 Kings chapter 1. It's to see the amazing grace of God's great king. This brilliant, weird, remarkable crime story shows ultimately that we're the criminals needing forgiveness from Jesus. And the great news is, as the story plays out, not just through the Old Testament, but into the new, and Jesus arrives on the earth, we see he is all that we could hope that he is, that he would be, and so much more. Let me assure you this morning that there is more grace in King Jesus than there is sin in you and in me. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through your word, you present to us these signs and symbols pointing forward that we might better understand our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Solomon, in his first act, showed the grace that you, his faithful God, had showed to him and his forefathers. May we, like Adonijah, receive the forgiveness of your anointed King, the Lord King Jesus. And may we know life in his name. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.